believers. So pray. I would love to know that your support is with me in prayer as I'm speaking to all these guys. And so tonight, listen, one of the great things that excites me about this church is what God has brought to us over the years in the way of blessings. And one of them is our junior high pastor, David Axe, a wonderful brother, great dad, great Bible teacher. And when I look around, as I do with Pastor David Axe, and I look at Shadrach and Morgan and others that the Lord is raising up here on this campus, I am excited about the future. So you guys, I know he's going to do a great job. He's always a great blessing to me. So give a warm welcome to our own pastor here at the church, Junior High Ministry, David Axe.
That is humbling and terrifying and a whole bunch of other things I just can't seem to come up with right now. But how are you guys? It's good. All right. If you guys would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be there shortly. And tonight, just excited. If I let this get away from me, the evening will be difficult. But if I can remember that tonight is a bunch of people who just love Jesus getting together to see what he has spoken out of eternity, I think we'll all be okay. And tonight, that's the goal. That is God's heart, that when we gather together, he would be what is glorified. And so tonight, I want to look specifically at God himself. And it would take forever to even begin to try and describe who he is, but tonight, some specific points and some specific things that he's declared about his character, about his attributes. And so as we look through this all, I think it's important tonight that we let God describe who he is, that we don't project our own desires upon what we think he's like, but that we allow God to describe who he has declared himself to be. It's very dangerous to declare something that you believe without first having God declare that it's true. And it's been said before in probably a more eloquent way, but that if we begin to build an idea of God in our own mind and our own understanding, but it doesn't line up with the God of the Bible, then we have committed some version of intellectual idolatry and built a God that in fact does not exist. And so as we look tonight at just a couple of his attributes, it is what he has declared himself to be. It is not man's opinion, it is a declaration of God, because he invites us to know him more. He's not an object to be discovered. He is a God to be known, a Father to be loved, our Savior, Jesus Christ, laying down his own life for us. And so before we get into it, if you guys would join me in prayer just one more time tonight. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together to sit quite comfortably and look into what you have declared. Lord, this is not old. This is not new. This has always been truth. And Lord, ask that as we sing, Lord, sometimes feels like worship could go forever. We ask that you would search our hearts, God, that they would not be songs sung from an empty and dead heart, but declarations, prayers, praise lifted from the bride of Christ. And tonight, through your word, would you just open our hearts to who you are a little bit more, Father? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think maybe the greatest pursuit in life, what could it be? There's so many different things, so many different hobbies, so many different interests that every single one of us have, but what is the greatest pursuit? Is it to conquer a massive mountain? Is it to achieve a higher education? Is it to gain the extra square footage in your home? What is it? Is it a certificate of completion on your wall? Is it a certain size of family? Is it a car that you drive? What is the greatest pursuit in life? I believe with my whole heart now more than ever that the greatest pursuit in life is nothing temporary, but it is an absolute knowable relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything else is temporary. You can achieve any one of those very things. You climb the tallest mountain, you're done. There's no more taller mountains to climb. You gain the highest degree of education, you're done. You can become no more educated than you are in that moment. You get the bigger house. Someone has the biggest house on earth, right? I don't know who it is or what it looks like. They're probably lost trying to find the front door, but it's out there. And so they have nowhere else to go. But a pursuit of Jesus that never ends will never leave you empty, dry, or discouraged. It is an unending flow of love into our lives, and it is a constant pursuit of God's people after Him. And as we began to talk about already, it's very dangerous when you begin to look into who God is, because we can quickly declare what we believe Him to be, or we can believe what He has declared about Himself and who He is. And tonight, the goal is just to step back and say, Lord, who are You? Do we have the wrong idea, or have we begun to drift from our first love? I think there's two things about God, and tonight I want to focus in on just two of them. One of them in a big way, underemphasized, another one unappreciated. I think an attribute of God, one of His characteristics that is underemphasized so often is His wrath, the wrath of God. His almighty power and the sovereignty, the fact that He needs no permission to do anything from anyone at any time ever. The absolute unchallenged power of God and the ability to pour that out upon sin and wickedness whenever He chooses, the wrath of God. Underemphasized, underappreciated then, if we don't understand His wrath, you will underappreciate His mercy. It will be something that we hide away in our hearts and we love the word and sing songs, but never truly appreciate. If we only see God as merciful, we only see God as merciful, then He will eventually become a very soft, weak, frail, pushover kind of a God that we'll take advantage of often. Because, I mean, come on, He doesn't care that much, and I keep getting away with stuff, and it doesn't really matter. And so God must be very tolerant of my sin, and look at all of His mercy. And if that's all we see a very soft, frail, weak God. And if all we see is His wrath, well, then you see a very angry, temperamental, hard-hearted God who's very dangerous to get close to. And if either one of those outweighs the other, then it is a false perception of God and we do not know Him. Because He is both equally, and it is a beautiful and perfect description of who He is. Now, woven through His character and His attributes, we sing of holiness all the time. Holiness is absolute perfection. There is not an ounce, no spot, no wrinkle, no imperfection in Jesus at all whatsoever. And so as we talk about His wrath and we talk about His mercy, it is a holy, it is a perfect, it is a pure, untainted, unchallenged, absolutely incredible wrath and mercy in every way. They're not like us. They're not the things that we understand. No matter how we feel, God is who He is. And that our knowledge tonight, my prayer is that our knowledge tonight would grow a little bit wider and a whole lot deeper. What has God declared of Himself? It's amazing when you look at God and just, God is spirit. And so He cannot be understood by physical terms, and yet He describes Himself to us in ways that we can at least grasp to understand. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 14, I love this. Just a tiny little piece of the Bible declares the magnitude and the power of God. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or measured the heavens in the span? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor, have you taught Him? How did God get so wise that He sit under our counsel and our direction? With whom did He take counsel, or in whom did He get His instruction? And taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding. How did God become so perfect in the first place? Well, it's easy. He's always been. He's never had to learn anything. He's never been lacking in any amount of knowledge or power or mercy. I think it's amazing, incredible. Think about it for a minute. Anytime the Bible, by the way, if I can encourage you guys or challenge you, anytime the Bible begins to describe something that you can see, at least try and imagine what God is trying to describe. Because there's something more than just a phrase or a verse worth memorizing. There's something deeper that He wants you to understand. And so He says in that verse, He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? So, find the hollow of your hand for me real quick. This might be the junior high guy coming out. I'm sorry, but it's the way it is. We're all to be like children, right? Which, by the way, there's a difference between childlike faith and childish faith. But the hollow of your hand, it's that tiny little shallow impression right in the middle of your palm. And God says, if you were to take earth and pour out its entire oceans into my hand, it would barely fill that tiny little hollow in the palm of my hand. Like, oh, you're huge. So isn't it crazy? We can read through the Bible so quickly and miss so much. And he calls us to meditate, to process his word. And he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or measured the heavens, the entire universe, known and unknown. He just holds out from his thumb to his pinky finger. It's about that big. And somewhere in there is you and I. It's incredible, swimming around, right? What is man that God is mindful of him? The question I'll probably never quite understand. It's amazing to think about all these different things of God, but the greatest pursuit is him himself, not just a knowledge of him. We talk about the wrath of God. Don't ever forget, it's a perfect holy wrath. It's not a childish temper tantrum. It's not a parent that had a bad day at work and so came home with a short fuse. It is a perfect wrath, but it is wrath nonetheless. That if we read from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, we see a God who is not afraid to deal with sin and evil and wickedness. In fact, he is quite good at it. Rarely in our timing and in our way. But he is higher than we are. His ways are higher than our ways. His wrath is his ability to completely annihilate anything at any time without needing permission from anyone to do it. Jesus doesn't get caught up in red tape. He doesn't have to submit something to the angelic board for approval, and they ask for a revision, and he resubmits it. He's not lacking in power to where he cannot accomplish what he desires. In fact, he makes statements so incredible. He says, I have declared already since the very beginning, I have declared the end, and I will do all my pleasure. Do we know Jesus this way? Do we understand God the way that he has described himself to be? It is who he is. He's not limited by anything or anyone. It's the absolute annihilation of sin and evil and wickedness. It is the complete destruction of all that is not godly. The wrath of God, when it comes, it will come swiftly and it will come quickly and it will be very effective. Now, why don't we see it today, though? We look through the Old Testament and we can read through Revelation. And why don't we see it that way now? Has he changed? Is he a different God? Well, no, he's declared, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And there's no shadow or variation of turning at all. I have always been who I am. Thank God for his faithfulness. Imagine he was different tomorrow than he was today. We'd have a problem. Then why don't we see God do things like he used to and promises to do in the future? Why not? Because today we are living in a day that is completely covered by his grace. That's it. It is because he has chosen to give to us a time in which we do not deserve that we may still yet have one more day to repent and turn to him. He still hates sin as much as he did the day he was nailed to the cross. He still hates sin as much as he did the day he opened up the heavens and flooded the earth. He still hates sin and wickedness and has a plan to bring it to an end. Remember that palm? Hold it out again one more time. Fill it with the oceans of the earth. And then find yourself swimming around in there somewhere. Maybe you got on a cruise. You were lucky this summer and you went somewhere. Now take your other hand, your finger. It's not very hard. And God says, this is who I am. At any time, I can just empty the whole thing and be done. Or you've all seen the famous pictures. They're awesome. I love these. Maybe I'm just simple-minded and easily entertained. But you see people go on vacation. They hold the Eiffel Tower in their hand. And then the right perspective, it looks so small. And they just take it and it's sitting there. And you guys have seen those pictures before? Okay. It's a matter of perspective. And try this for a minute. Hold your hand out. Close one eye. And here I am. I won't move. I promise. See if you can figure out how to put me right between your fingers. All right? Like, you're so small. It's like, get it. Now hold it there, hold it there, hold it, hold it, hold it. And let's say you're like, ah, I'm done. And just go like this. That's not terribly difficult. That's probably more difficult to do than it is for God to extinguish sin and eradicate wickedness and be done with all things that are not godly. When we talk about absolute power, absolute sovereignty, there are no limitations to what God is able to do. It's fun to look at the ocean or the Eiffel Tower, squish the pastor on stage. And we laugh, but maybe a little bit more real if we take ourselves back in history just a little bit. 8:15 a.m., August 6th, 1945. Nearing the end of World War II, we sent off a plane carrying something known as Tall Boy. Most of the world was unaware of it. Didn't even believe something like this existed. And yet, shortly after it took off, it approached its target. flying over Japan, and it dropped this one single bomb carrying a payload of almost 15,000 tons worth of explosives. It would equal 15,000 tons of TNT and instantaneously leveled 5 square miles, killing 80,000 people. Good, bad, or ugly, we begin to understand that wrath is very real. And if something like that, and we sit there and oh my gosh, the power that must have been dropped over Hiroshima. One bomb, 5 square miles, 80,000 people, instantly. Do we understand the wrath of God? Because we could take the world's arsenal and put it all together and point it at him if we could figure out where he was and send it all at the same time, get someone bold enough to push that button, and as it took off, he would just be laughing. It'd be like throwing a grain of sand at a grizzly bear. It would do nothing. He would laugh at us. Have you ever read Proverbs chapter 1? Read the whole thing in entirety. It's very eye-opening. He says, I have presented to you my truth and my wisdom, and I have called out to you, but you have turned your back on me, and so when the whirlwind comes, I will laugh at you in the day of your calamity. We could try and take down God with the military powers of the world, and he would laugh. He would simply remove it or just and turn it back on our own heads. The wrath of God. Matthew 21 verses 12 through 13, don't ever mistake God's patience for ignorance. Living in the day of grace, don't ever mistake God's patience for his ignorance, but we get a pretty clear picture here. I love this. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 12, you'll be very familiar with the story, I think, says, then Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He goes in. I mean, these aren't plastic folding tables from Sam's Club. This is like very, very difficult. And Jesus walks in, and what he sees breaks his heart to the point of action. It was the end. He was done. His patience had run out, and the wrath of God is showing up for just a moment. And he begins to take the tables and overturn them. And it says the chairs as well. And he begins to scatter the money across the temple. And he says, get out. You have turned my house, this to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. I love it because not only is it clear what Jesus is upset about, it's very clear who he is mad at. It was a place that was recognized as the temple. It may have had the right name on the outside of the building, but inside Jesus didn't recognize it. It was a church that was no longer a church. Something that God cannot tolerate. I wonder for you and I, if God showed up tonight, what would he see? What would he say? And what about our hearts? The Bible describes us as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God. Does he recognize it as home, or is it a place that he no longer wants to be? That if he could overturn some tables in our lives and begin to clear it out, he would begin instantaneously, and I believe with all my heart tonight that God begins to do that. His desire is that he would begin to overturn things in our lives that we've become very comfortable with. Because let's be honest, this wasn't the first day they were beginning to sell things in the temple. It was the last day. It wasn't the first day. God's people had taken advantage of God's grace. And so upon themselves, they brought God's wrath. Stepped into a church that was no longer a church. They had taken advantage of the goodness and the grace of God, and enough was enough. But the beautiful thing amongst, I mean, I don't know if you can imagine the scene, the sound, and the people, and other accounts as Jesus took the time, he had this cord, made a whip made of cords, and he began to drive people out. This wasn't Jesus sitting over in the corner, excuse me, children, I'd like you to leave now. He was angry. He was done. And completely in control the entire time. He clears out the temple, but the most beautiful thing that when Jesus is done clearing out the temple, miracles begin to happen in the very same place. That when you see the wrath of God, the anger of God, the fury of God, however you choose to describe it, it is only to begin something better, not worse. Every time. Every time. When we look at the Bible, do we see a soft kind of pushover God? I don't think so at all. Is he lukewarm? Not once. So think about it, if you will, for a minute with me as we walk through the Old Testament. Is there a clear picture of God truly acting out this way? Well, Noah's Ark. We teach it to kids in children's ministry. We teach it to our own children within our homes. But what is it? It is the wrath of God being poured out upon all sin and ungodliness. That's what the ark was. It was the only place of refuge. There was a way out, and it was known. But when that door was sealed, it was over. And there's a point in time in which this will be over. And that Noah's little family crawls up inside. That door is sealed. And what happens? It says that the foundations of the deep are torn open and gushing forth water like we've never experienced. And at the same time, the windows of heaven were peeled apart. And down came rain that you and I have never experienced. And God's wrath is poured out upon all ungodliness. Or what about the story of Exodus? Moses eventually figures out what God wants to do with him. He makes his way back, and we hear about the frogs and the locusts, and we hear about the water turning into blood and all these crazy things. But what's the last plague? It's the immediate dismissing of lives because they failed to cover their doorposts with the blood of the lamb. He was not joking. Not long after, right, free people now, they were once slaves, the nation of Israel traveling across the desert with Moses leading. They come to this massive body of water, and there's no way out, and they turn around and guess who changed his mind? Pharaoh woke up one day and said, that's it, I want him back. So gathers together probably the most powerful military force on earth at that time and begins to pursue these slaves into the wilderness. They're now caught up at this massive body of water, and all God does, he parts it towards the point where the ground is now dry and they cross over quite easily. Pharaoh enters in, the armies enter in, and God brings down the waves upon them. He didn't handicap them. He didn't put them on timeout. He removed them permanently. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Place God said, just a few. If I found just a few righteous, I will spare the entire city. But as he looked, there weren't enough to be found. And so a place completely consumed with self-indulgence. It was fire and brimstone rained down until it was no longer anything more than a pile of ashes and rising smoke from the distance. Or how about Daniel in the lion's den? Daniel in the lion's den is an amazing story. A young man who knew God early on. He prayed and prayed and prayed since he was very young. And gosh, anytime someone of power is surrounded by corrupt minds, it's very dangerous, right? And so the king at the time, his advisors, the people closest to him, they had become very corrupt, and they convinced the king to make an immoral law. He imposes it. Daniel's caught. They bring him before him. The king wishes he could take it back, but it's too late. So they throw him into this pit, and Daniel gets a one-night stay with a bunch of gnarly, crazy, hungry lions, and the angels show up. And so Daniel's hanging out. The angels are there. Hey, it's okay. God knows everything, and they're just holding the mouths of the lions shut. You ever wonder how they knew to write that in there? He must have seen it. He must have seen it. Oh, my God. And the next day, the king comes running over. Daniel, has your God kept you this night? And he says, I'm still here. I'm still here. And they pull him up. And then that's when we stop the story. Why? Always neglected is the wrath and power of God. Those corrupt minds that had convinced that king to do something wrong, they're gathered together. The king has them tossed into this pit. And it says, if you read it carefully, it's very clear. It says, before they ever hit the bottom of the floor, every single one of their bones are broken into pieces. It's not that the lions weren't hungry. It's that God had intervened both before and after. Revelation chapter 19. God's not like that anymore. Are you sure? Don't hold your breath. The second coming, Revelation chapter 19, what will it be like? And we think of Jesus so calm and in control. I think that's the hard part. When we think about the wrath of God, we go to our temperament. You guys ever have a bad day? Do something you wish you didn't? Didn't sleep enough? Didn't eat enough? Just didn't get it your way? And so you stomp your feet or yell at someone or maybe go way off the handle? So we think of the wrath of God as being like our wrath, a temperamental, unjustifiably regrettable act, and yet that is not it at all. God's never been out of control, not for a half a second. If God were out of control for even the fraction of a second, everything we know would just cease to exist. The Jesus that we know, what is he like? Who is he? Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. So now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Is that the Jesus we know? His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except for himself, and he was clothed in a robe that had been dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly into the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Is this the Jesus we know? That with the power of his words alone, he will strike the nations, and wickedness will come to an end. It'll be over that fast. It won't be difficult, and he won't hesitate. You guys have seen roadkill before, right? It's like, ooh, supper. No. You've seen roadkill. We've seen the skunk or the possum, right? I don't know. I'm sure someone out there thinks possums are cute, but never really felt bad for a possum on the side of the road. But we've all seen roadkill, and the possum's there. And do you think that maybe, what was it, like 11:30 at night, and it was dark, and the possum was looking both ways, like, I got this, and starts walking across, and then here comes a semi-truck, and pretty quickly, it's over. Do you think he put up a fight? Think he had a chance? Think that possum was like, I'm going to take this guy? Probably not. And even if he tried, I doubt the driver even knew. What's your point? People will assume. They're going to cruise through life thinking, I've got this. No, you don't. Oh, there's safety in numbers. We all believe this. We all think this. We're all going to go in this direction. Oh, okay. Then that one possum, let's make it 100. Let's line up 100 possums and now bring the semi-truck down the highway. It's not going to slow them down. More opposition only brings more death. Our strength against God is nothing at all. Not to be played with, not to be imagined. And you ever think about God, his wrath, his power? He says, do not repay evil for evil. I love that statement. We love that. We teach that to our kids all the time. Do not repay evil for evil. Why not? Behold, do not avenge yourselves, he says to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Why not? Do you know why not? Take a look. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place. Wrath has a place. Where is it? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Hebrews 10, 29 through 30 says, how much worse punishment do you suppose? How much worse punishment do you suppose? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The wrath of God is not a joke. It's not a temper tantrum. It is a perfect destruction of sin and ungodliness. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Is salvation, has it become, right? We got saved maybe a long time ago, and we've been Christians for a long time. And so it's like that gold medal or that trophy we won, and it's sitting up on the shelf, and we could point to it whenever we want. But if we were honest, most of the time, it's just collecting dust. When it's convenient and we need to, nope, I got it. I went forward, or I raised my hand, or I prayed, but that's the end of it. Is it neglected? Is it considered a common thing, our faith in Christ, or is it everything? Everything. It ought to be. Revelation 20 shouldn't be too far off, I don't think. Revelation 20, the final judgment. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and the earth was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great." You can't even hide from God in the grave. He's just going to bring you back. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, they were judged. They were brought back, and they were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's Jesus. He's not going to hesitate. Remember, at this point, it's like, oh my gosh, I don't like this. Well, yeah. On one hand, it's who he's declared himself to be. It's how he's always been. It's up to us to know him for who he is, not turn him into what we like. We don't get to pick and choose the attributes of God that we're most comfortable with. We are to submit to the kingship of Christ, period. But it's a holy wrath. Remember, it's holy. It's not a bad temper. It's not a long day at work. It's not your kids misbehaving. It's perfect. You ever been into a courtroom? I'd like to be done with courtrooms. They're not the most exciting places to be. But if you walk into a courtroom, what happens? Well, everyone's in there and waiting, and then the judge enters, and they're like, "All rise for honorable judge, you know, Mr. So-and-so," and everyone stands, and he comes in, and he sits down. I noticed this not that long ago. Judges never seem nervous. They don't seem very nervous. They just kind of like showed up for work. And they come in, and they sit down, and they look good, and they're at their bench, and then here they are, their throne, right? And then people bring up all this stuff and these facts, and here it is. And there comes a point in the trial where the judge, still completely in control, not nervous in any way, not wringing his hands in anxiousness, picks up his gavel, says something, guilty, not guilty, you've got a life, you've got a year, you've got a fine, or you're innocent. And he bangs that gavel, and that is the end of it. It is over. And he gets up and he goes home. The judgment was never the judge's fault. It's his responsibility. It is not his fault. And so to begin to see God acting the way that he acts and being who he's declared himself to be, anytime he acts out his wrath, it's not because he's being mean, it's because of what we in our sinful state have done. It's what we've asked him to do. We've invited him to judge us. We've invited his wrath to come. And in the end, it will be made clear who's really in control. No hesitation. Psalms chapter 7, here's another one. You want to get a good look at God's wrath, God's sovereignty, God's power. Read all of Psalm 7. But tonight, verse 11 says that God is a just judge and he is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. Is this the God that we know? He's angry with the wicked every day. You think of him plucking daisies, or you think of him petting sheep. You don't think of him as sitting there sharpening a sword. But he says, "I'm sharpening my sword because I have had about just enough of the sin in this world." Well, he's done it before. He promises to do it again. But what's amazing, before we lose sight of all of who God is, in all of that power and all of that might, is still a powerful love, right? And it says that God watches over us the way a father watches over his child. That tonight, if you're his, you're his. He may discipline you, but his wrath you will never experience. They're totally different things. Wrath is going to be poured out upon sin, and that was either Jesus Christ taking it upon himself at the cross, or you will endure it for all of eternity. Discipline, absolutely, but the wrath of God, not for God's children. I don't know if I would assume most of us in here have children. It's a weird feeling sometimes. It's crazy. I remember we had kids, and it's in me like, oh my gosh, they've deserved nothing. All they do is eat your food, cry in your face, and make life uncomfortable. And there's nothing you love more than this little thing. Nothing. They don't deserve it. They haven't earned it. They exist, and that's all it took. And you are immediately willing to do anything it takes to defend and provide and protect and to lead and to guide. This, your whole life now is invested in this tiny little guy that doesn't even know he exists. He doesn't even know what you look like. And they grow up, and I remember this clearly. Being at the park, right, and your kids start playing, and you teach them how to swing their legs on the swing and go down the slides. And then you're tired, so you sit down on the bench, and they're finally old enough to run around by themselves, and so they're going up and down. And then some other kids show up, and you're like watching them. What's going on here? And then one of them cuts in line for the slide. You're like, did you see that? What is that? And then right, they nudge him or they push him, and it's like, okay. And you literally, I don't know about you, I remember getting up and my heart being filled. I don't care if he's 5 years old. We got to talk. Because you don't mess with my kid. And God says, in my perfection, I watch over you the way a father watches over his children. I remember thinking when I was a kid, my dad's arms were just huge, right? They're there to protect, to lead, to guide. Do we understand our Father in heaven, the oceans fitting into just the hollow of his hand, his perfect and holy love, but also he is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. It's all fun and games with Dad, though, right? Till you cross the line. Then those arms that were there to protect you say, go to your room. I'll be there in a minute. It's like, oh, okay. That's the worst thing you could possibly hear. We're so confident in ourselves sometimes. You guys ever gone apple picking? It's fun. I'm even an adult and still fun. I remember the first time we were supposed to go apple picking. You'll figure out where the story's going real quick. We were young, visiting our family. They lived up in Crestline, and we were supposed to go apple picking. It was a little bit after lunchtime. We go down to this dirt trail, and we're walking, and it was awesome. It was so fun. Cousins, aunt, uncle, mom, sister, grandma, everyone's there, grandpa, and we're cruising along, and it had rained a couple days earlier, and so it had been mud, but now it was dried, and we get to this point, and I was like, oh my gosh, a bear track! And you're like, whoa, cool! And maybe 8, 9 years old at best, and looking at this bear track, like, wait, that's the size of my face. If his foot's the size of my face, then his face must... And no joke, not more than 10 seconds later, right. What is that? You know how long it took to get back to the car? Not long. And so what do we see? We see for a minute, we think, we stand there and we think, I know what I'm doing with my life. I'm going to go pick apples. And then what? A greater force gets in the way and you run like a little baby all the way back to the car. Forget everybody else. I'm out of here. And yet if Jesus Christ showed up tonight with his sword sharp and his eyes like a flame of fire looking into our hearts, what would he see? Would he see a church that he doesn't recognize? Was Jesus having a bad day in the temple? What was going on really that day? Was he having a bad day? Not at all. Then what was it? One word. Why don't we see the wrath of God? One word. You know what it is? His mercy. That is the only thing between God's wrath and our sin, is the mercy of God. What is it? Whatever it is, we should love it. Whatever it is, oh, underappreciated his mercy, I believe so much. What is it? It's the only thing holding back the wrath of God being poured out upon your life and mine is his mercy. Okay. Wrath is easy to see. Think about it. Wrath is so easy to see. As soon as it flares up, it's instantly noticeable. You just see someone gets a red face. Oh, they're mad. You see it so easily. It's Jesus turning tables. It's waters flooding the earth. It's Sodom and Gomorrah being completely consumed by fire and brimstone. It's easy to see wrath, but what does mercy look like? It's unnoticed every day. The mercy of God is unnoticed every day. Every day we get to the end of our day without being consumed by his wrath. You have lived a day in God's mercy and not even known it. We should love his mercy. It's been said, right, mercy is not getting what we deserve, but it's more than that. Not getting what we deserve, that's like having a bad boss who doesn't want to pay you. That's not mercy, that's corruption. It's having a bad client who doesn't want to pay you at the end of the day. That's not bad, that's criminal. So then what is mercy? It's more than not getting what you deserve. It's not getting the judgment that you deserve. It's not getting the wrath that we deserve. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, it says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. That's it. Because his compassions fail not. Why not? Why aren't we consumed by his wrath? Because his mercies never fail. Matthew 9:13, I love this. He tells some of the most prominent leaders of the time. What does he say? What does he say? Go and learn what this means. I desire what? What is it? What do you desire? Mercy and not sacrifice. We define our walk with God, all these do's and these don'ts, and we build these walls and this to-do list, and we don't even know him because he says, I don't forget sacrifice for a minute. I came to relieve your burdens. If your yoke is heavy and you're worn out and you're exhausted, let's trade places because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You'll find rest for your soul. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not bondage. It's not receiving the punishment that we deserve. Kind of like when we sit and we think about the water in our hand for a minute and go, whoa, have you ever thought about the cross? Honestly? To think about the cross, what does it look like? What happened to Jesus that day? They took him out. You get these long sticks. You ever been hit by a stick? It hurts. Gosh, it stings. And they begin to wail on him. Not like we spank our kids, because even then you're just a little bit, you don't want to, so you do it. No, these were Roman warriors giving him everything they had, laying into them. And that wasn't enough, so what'd they do? So they take Jesus and they lay him out and they pull out the whip, right? But it's more like nine whips put into one handle, the cat of nine tails. And at the end of every piece is a piece of metal or bone or stone. And when they swing it, it's these Roman warriors swinging it with all that they got. And when it hits you, it's like all nine at the same time. Except it doesn't bounce off like the stick did. It wraps itself around into your flesh, taking hold, and it just sits there until he pulls back, tearing the flesh from your body. Over and over and over and over again until as you begin to read and understand what happened that day, it says that his muscles would have been hanging like confetti from his bones. His ribs exposed. And that's not enough. So we take a crown of thorns, and this isn't the rose bush that you see on some guy's t-shirt standing in line at Disneyland. These are long 2 to 3 inch thorns that don't break or twist easily. And they put this together and put it upon his head and they clothe his body with his robe, but they can't push the crown on quite hard enough. So they take a stick and begin to beat it into his skull. And while that's happening, they put a reed in his hand and they begin to mock him. Oh, hail King. His muscles completely shredded. He could probably barely move at the time. The blood drying now to the robe. And once that had taken place, they just rip it off, reshredding everything they'd already done. And they give him a log to try and carry up the side of a hill. They pull out his hands and they begin to pierce him with these long iron spikes. They can't quite reach, they dislocate his shoulders and then they cross up his feet and put one more through his feet. And they raise him up and he hangs. The men on the cross, one of them begins to mock. He says, oh, if you're really God, if you're really a Savior, get yourself down, help us out, big guy. The other recognizing, you and I, we deserve this. But this man has done nothing wrong. What does mercy look like? The cross. That should have been my back torn to pieces. That should have been my wrist feeling the piercing nails going through them. That should have been my skull, the penetrating forces of the thorns. It should have been my robe ripped from my back. It should have been my log drug up the hill and my body hung to suffocate and die. And the mercy of God stepped in and traded places. Isn't it wild? Salvation seems so simple. It's so quick. You pray, you change your mind, you give your life to the Lord, and you repent from your... It's so fast, and so it can feel so cheap. Not denying it at all. It happens so quickly by the grace of God through His mercy. But do we realize when I sin, when I lose my temper, or when I get greedy, or when you step into that area of life you know you shouldn't, if Jesus Christ were hanging there, would you do it again? Would you do it? He's hanging and watching. He traded places with us. Would you pick up one more nail and try and drive into another part of his body? Or pick up that whip while he's hanging for your sins and try to get one more lash in for good measure? Because when we step into sin with the ignorance of the wrath of God and an unappreciation for his mercy, it's exactly what we're doing. The wrath of God is very real. But so is his mercy. I love it. Your mercy can only be as much as your wrath. You know that? If you can only show a little bit of power, then you can only give a little bit of wrath. If wrath is holding back the power of God in his judgment, then a little bit of wrath equals a little bit of mercy. But the greater we understand the power of God to be, then the greater his mercy must be. And if his power to judge sin and wickedness is absolutely infinite, then his mercy is absolutely infinite. And there's nothing that the mercy of God cannot cover. And so the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross can do away with any sin at any time. It is amazing. Matthew 21, where we started, says, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then, why do we stop reading our Bible? Then, what happened then? Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. As his children began to sing, Hosanna, Hosanna. That tonight, I believe with my whole heart, God wants to overturn some tables in our lives. That if you were to show up, we look right on the outside, but on the inside it's full of dead man's bones. We play the game so well. But if he were to visit, and as he is, what would he see? Absolute power to do whatever he wants. What does he want to do? Forgive you. God can do anything he wants, and what does he want to do tonight? Forgive you. We'll end quickly, four people I want you to consider. You know about Achan in Joshua chapter 7? Achan was sent out to wipe out this little piece of the land, and he goes in, he says, don't touch anything, and he can't help himself. The gold is sitting there, the fine, costly apparel, and so no one's looking, and he gathers it together, and he goes back, and he hides it in his home. No one knew, even his own family. But God knew. He forgot. And so you have someone trying to hide his sin from God. He buries it, and yet it is found out. It is exposed. He thought he got away with it for a while, right? Ha! No one noticed. Don't ever mistake God's patience and his mercy for ignorance and acceptance of sin. They're very different. Or what about Korah? You know about Korah, right? Korah had enough of the way leadership was running at the time, so he gets everyone together, he stirs them all up, and he's, yeah, let's start this rebellion. And they get up, and man, by the way, pride, what does pride look like? Pride isn't always obvious. Pride is a thought. This is how it begins. It's not a skill or a talent. That's not prideful. It's not confidence. It's, I'm just a little bit better than you. Nah, I'm just a little bit above the rules. And pride always leads to rebellion. And Korah gets these guys together, and at first they're prideful, and now they're causing this rebellion. And God says, I want you guys to step back. What happens? You guys know what happens? The ground cracks open, and they just, it swallows them whole. But then there's Peter. What do you think Peter felt like? The rooster crows. He denied his Savior three times. Self-condemnation? I'm not going to ask, but self-condemnation. We probably all know how that feels. And he lived knowing, I should have known better. Jesus even told me. Jesus warned me. He told me this was going to happen. I should have known better. And he begins to hate himself and recount it. And living now in shame and guilt and sorrow and self-condemnation. Consistently, probably never forgetting the sound of that rooster and the sound of his Savior saying, you're going to fall apart. But something was different. When Peter saw Jesus, what did he do? He jumped overboard. He went after him. Why? He knew it wasn't going to be the wrath. He wasn't there, all right, beat me up. He came knowing the mercy of God to Jesus and found incredible forgiveness. And the last one, the woman caught in adultery. Another story we probably don't quite all the way finished. A woman caught in adultery. She's brought out, deserving of death. She knows it. She doesn't even know who it is who's in her defense. Jesus is standing there, and what happens? This crowd begins to get dismissed, and Jesus intervenes, and she doesn't even know what's going on. And so now, as he begins to talk to her, he says, hey, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone. He says, okay, then I won't condemn you either. And tonight, whatever it is in your heart, whatever it is that God would say, I want to get rid of this. I want to turn this over so that I can begin something new. There's forgiveness found at the cross. But what does he tell that woman caught in adultery? He says, go and sin no more. Don't take advantage of the goodness of God. We're going to close in worship tonight. God has called us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He says to be holy as I am holy. And we look at his wrath, we look at his mercy. And in the end, you will either get all of God's wrath or all of the Father's love. It's one or the other. And I don't know where every one of us as individuals stand. But do you know him as a merciful, loving Father? Or have you only ever heard of the wrath of God? Both are real. The decision that we make tonight, the decision that we make in this life will determine eternity for us individually. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It ends with Jesus. He won't tolerate sin forever. And so today we have the opportunity to love his mercy, what he did upon the cross, and his unfailing love. Father, tonight, a lot said, a lot looked at. And God, we ask that you'd search our hearts right now, and God, if we've been that church that is no longer a church, we invite you to turn over the tables, to drive out the sin and the wickedness. God, that we no longer take your grace for granted. Father, if we've just assumed that your patience looked like acceptance, God, forgive us. Lord, may our greatest pursuit be you. And tonight, I don't need to know your sin. I don't need to know your story or your darkness. The Lord knows. And tonight, are you right with him? Are you right with him? If not, you can be. Jesus traded places with you upon that cross so it wouldn't be your body receiving the wrath of God for all of eternity, but that the wrath of God was poured out upon all sin that day, that if you by faith would believe in him or come back to him, Why are you running so far? That he'll make all things new. You just tell him. Father, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.